We're going to have two Old Testament readings tonight. One a little bit longer, and then a very short one, which will be the basis of our sermon tonight. First, to a very familiar story, 1 Samuel 17. So we learn about David, God's anointed, who would fight for the nation against the one who despises God and his people. We'll read a couple of sections from there, and then we'll read Proverbs 28, verse 1. Begin in 1 Samuel 17, verse 20. This is after a bit of a lengthy description of the giant of Gath, Goliath. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And we'll pick it up when David has, in obedience to his father, brought some provisions to the battlefront, beginning in verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, that is, the mocking and the derision. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king, will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistines and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." We'll move down to verse 40. Then he took a staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with the sword, with the spear, and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." If you flip over to Proverbs, or just listen, Proverbs 28, verse 1, one reading for this tonight. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says simply, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Amen. This is God's word. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our God, as we approach this sermon, Lord, the way we seek to worship you by sitting humbly and reverently under this administration, under this element of worship that you have commanded, we pray, O God, that you would bless the opening up of Holy Scripture, the applying of sanctified truth to our hearts, that you would strengthen us, Lord, to put away the sin of cowardice and learn to live boldly for Christ's sake, for your glory. Lord, please bless now as we hear and as we seek to be more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. No one wants to be called a coward. And it has been the occasion through history, in differing ways, for different fights, different feuds. This has been the reason some have challenged one another to duels, even to the death, simply because of this insult. Why is that? Have you ever thought, why is it that the accusation of coward might draw such vehement opposition and self-defense from the one so called? What draws out the anger? Well, the best of motives would be that to call someone a coward, that person would feel like his legitimate honor is being attacked. At worst, it's simply a slight at the ego. But biblically speaking, if we think about it according to the Word of God, cowardice is actually more than an insult. Cowardice is, in fact, sin. You could perhaps say it's the fruit of sin. But how is that the case? The first and second great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, are broken when someone plays the coward. You cannot be a coward and love. William Plummer, as I've quoted him several times last week, said, "Sin has made cowards of us all, and without the grace of God, no man has heroism enough left to enable him to do his duty to God or man." Last week, we talked about what courage was, what were some of the basic ingredients or aspects of courage. And this week, I want to look at the opposite and how cowardice is, in fact, the fruit of a sinful heart. Cowardice is the fruit of a sinful heart. Brian prayed earlier and mentioned that courage, as I defined it, is the settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost. If that is the definition, or at least an accurate definition of courage, I think we could inverse it and find something close to what the pathology and meaning of cowardice is. If courage is the settled resolve of a renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost, I would suggest that cowardice is the unsettled condition of the sinful soul to serve self for temporary preservation. Cowardice, I would suggest, is the unsettled condition of the sinful soul to serve self for temporary preservation. You'll notice immediately that the object of loyalty is different. In courage, that one ultimately, biblically, is seeking to serve God at whatever cost it is. But the coward, ultimately, and if you've read the stories, if you've seen the movies, if you're familiar with those accounts of history, of betrayal, of cowardice, what the coward is ultimately after is his own temporary life, his own preservation. And so he will give up that leader, or he'll give up that part of his family, or whatever it might be, so that he might live. But what we're going to learn is that living as a coward is no life at all, but in fact the living death of a guilty conscience and constant fear. I do encourage you to have your Bibles with you. We're going to be going to different texts tonight throughout the Word of God to bring together these themes of cowardice, but we're going to begin in Proverbs 28, but it might not be a bad idea to put something in Genesis chapter 3 so that you can flip to it rather quickly. I want to begin tonight, as we consider how cowardice is the fruit of a sinful heart, to look at what really motivates the coward's actions. What is it that motivates the conduct? What drives a coward? What drives you, perhaps, in any given situation to be seeking for, sinfully, your own self-preservation? Proverbs 28, verse 1 tells us that the wicked flee when no one pursues. The action of the coward, biblically distilled, is flight. It is to turn tail and flee. It's what's described in Psalm 78, that the Ephraimites, in the day of battle, they turned their backs and they fled. Why did they do that? Because they had been disobedient and had broken God's covenant. Now, one quick clarification here is that flight is not always a wrong thing. It is not always a sinful thing. For example, if you're out mowing your yard and you end up standing in a beehive, it is not courageous to stand there and to take the stings. You should run. There's a legitimate place for that. Jesus was told by the angel, or Joseph was told by the angel, to take the child, take your wife, and flee to Egypt. Get away, because the wrath of Herod was about to be unleashed upon Jerusalem. And Jesus himself told his own disciples that if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Gentile hordes, flee, get out. So it's not always wrong to run from danger. But what's happening here in the Proverbs is that the wicked is fleeing when nobody is actually pursuing. They're turning tail and running when there's actually nothing to be afraid of. There's no apparent reason to flee. Maybe it's a rumor. Maybe it's a sound. Maybe it's an idea. Maybe it's too many news headlines. And the coward continues to live in a constant state of flight. Why? Why does someone live in such a way? What drives the wicked to do this? Well, children, I want you to think of it in this way. If you were in your room doing something you knew you were not supposed to do, and you hear your parents' footsteps in the hallway, or you hear the sound of your parents' hand upon the doorknob, what's your tendency? You quickly scramble to cover up, to hide, to do whatever it is, to cover over your sin. And so what motivates a coward to flee when no one's actually pursuing, we see, first of all, is a guilty conscience. And a guilty conscience is that terrible testimony that you have something to hide. And when you have something to hide, it is the sinful condition of the soul and of the mind to think that everybody's looking for you and for it. Matthew Henry said, like one who absconds for debt, that is, doesn't pay his bills. Like one who absconds for debt, he thinks everyone he meets is a bailiff. If you don't pay your bills, you think that every phone call is a bill collector. That's the kind of state of the guilty conscience. I want you to see that a guilty conscience and this instinct then to run because of that is first of all, sadly, a natural instinct that we have inherited from Adam. And this is where it would be helpful for you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. There, Adam used to live in glory. He was with his wife, the Bible tells us in chapter 2, naked and not ashamed. But after he committed sin, and after his wife committed sin along with him, what we read is that when they did so, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. They covered themselves because they felt exposed. They, because of their sin, became possessors of something they needed to hide, which was their shame. And Charles Bridges says that guilt is the parent of fear. Adam knew nothing of fear till he became a guilty creature. So we see that this is something naturally inherited. As we are possessors of the corrupt nature of Adam at birth, it is a natural instinct to flee because of a guilty conscience. But we see very clearly it's a sinful instinct to flee with a guilty conscience. One example of this that we have from the Word of God is actually in Psalm 48. Psalm 48 is a beautiful description of the glory of Zion, the city of God. And there's an interesting verse there. I think it's verse 3. It says that when the kings saw God with his people, when they perceived the glory of this one in the midst of his place, the psalmist tells us they were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. Now, what would looking at a city, at the great city of Zion, how can that instill such paralyzing and viscerally gripping fear? Well, it's because as they draw near, they know they're drawing near to the God of glory, and it exposes their sinful conscience. And the temptation then is to run. The one with a guilty conscience is constantly running. Maybe you spend your life running, running from accountability, running from oversight, running from the prospect of judgment, running from the accusations of a God-given conscience. This is a flight motivated by guilt. We continue on in Genesis chapter 3. We have the Lord's approach in verse 8. And I want you to remember this scene. Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam, and he said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, of course, the Lord knew where Adam was. He was calling out to him as now an estranged God, an estranged creator. When Adam was righteous, we don't know how long he lived in that pristine condition, but when Adam was righteous, how he would have loved with his wife to walk with his Maker, to walk with his Lord. Can you imagine it? To have nothing that would give you reason to repent, no particular sins, nothing. But Adam ruined it all through sin. And while the Lord was coming, yes, and someone was actually approaching them, the reason Adam flees is not because there's something wrong with the Lord or because he himself is a threat, but because his sin created a circumstance that warranted judgment. One writer says, "The bolder any man is to commit sin, the less courage he has when his conscience is awakened." And it is the presence of God that begins to awaken the conscience. And the saddest part of this whole story is how many more sins were then motivated by Adam's cowardice. Because what we see, if you continue to read, is then Adam, in an effort to preserve himself in that unsettled condition in his sinful soul, to serve himself for his own temporary preservation, he blames God and he takes his wife and essentially says, "Kill her. It was her fault." This is cowardice, sadly put on graphic and embarrassing display in the third chapter of the Word of God. The conscience, or the coward's actions, are motivated by a guilty conscience and by a sinful fear. It is always that fear of being found out. But additionally to that, the Christian throughout life, or the unbeliever throughout life, perhaps even professing to be a Christian, fears other things as well and flees in order to avoid suffering, in order to avoid the possibility of death, even if it were death, for Christ's sake, avoiding and fleeing from those occasions, that echo of judgment. And these kinds of actions emanate from a heart that is alienated from the life that God has called people to live. It's a sad situation, isn't it? I want to move past what motivates the coward's actions to what takes the coward's preoccupation. What is the coward's preoccupation? What catches his attention? Upon what is his mind fixed? And for this, I'd like to turn back to 1 Samuel 17 as we look at this occasion with Goliath. Now, please understand a couple of disclaimers when we talk about David and Goliath. You would do well to remove most children's accounts of this story from your memory. Not to embarrass anybody, but we don't think of you must not think of David as Tobiah's age. If you think of David, you should think more of an Owen or a Parrish or a Bruce, that kind of age. Young, inexperienced, but by no means an 8-year-old. Here is one who would have been responsible enough to be out on his own watching over sheep, one who would have been strong enough to lead a caravan to bring supplies to a battle. Also, what this story is not about is that if you can be brave, you can kill the Goliaths in your life. This is not what we're talking about. But we're talking about how we use the means of God in battle, and we don't war according to the flesh. But what is it that preoccupied the nation of Israel as they stood before Goliath? I want you to see, first of all, that what garnered their attention, what they were preoccupied with, was the things that were seen rather than the things that were promised. The coward is preoccupied with what is seen rather than what is promised. Goliath is described with vivid description in the first part of this chapter. He is, for in our terminology, 9.5 feet tall. He probably weighed more than 175 pounds. He was a strong man. It says that he has a tremendous amount of armor. He has a shield bearer, and he has a spear, and the spearhead is about 15 or 16 pounds. Now, if you've ever swung a sledgehammer that has a head of that, you know that that has some crushing force. This is a formidable foe, Goliath was. And more than that, he had a loud mouth. He had a blasphemous heart. And he cursed the nation of Israel and Israel's God. Now, what happens is that as he does this, day after day after day, everybody is afraid. And it says that when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they're dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, there's an irony here in the book of Samuel. An irony is a tragic contrast, you could call it. And the irony is, what was unique about Saul when he was selected to be king? Do you remember how Samuel described Saul? Saul was taller than everybody from among the people. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And the reason the nation wanted a king in the first place was for someone to lead them out, and they're going out and they're coming in, to someone to take them to battle. And now we have this handsome, strong, formerly brave king cowering in his tent along with the entire nation while their God is being mocked by an uncircumcised Philistine. So the tall king and the army of God's chosen people, while they're quaking in their sandals, it is in this situation that David arrives in verse 20 and following. It's a timely arrival, isn't it? Because he comes just at the time when they got in their battle lines and the routine started again. And what you'll notice is in 1 Samuel 17, verse 23, the verse ends with this short little statement that David heard. David heard. David heard what Goliath said. David heard the murmuring among the ranks, but he especially heard what this enemy of God said about God himself. Now he begins to inquire, what's going on? What's the situation? He's gathering the lay of the land. His heart is stirred to action, not because of carnal ambition. His heart is not stirred to flee out of self-preservation, but he has a holy zeal for the glory of God and for the name of God among his people. And as he begins looking into this and pursuing it, he's met with an obstacle from his brother, Eliab. Now, why would Eliab say what he said? If you look down at verse 28, it says, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when David spoke to the men. And he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? That's an insult in case you didn't pick that up. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. I don't think this is mere sibling rivalry that's coming to the surface between the oldest brother and the youngest brother. Why does Eliab respond in such a way? In part, it's because misery and fear both love company. Why is that? When you have companions in your cowardice, it justifies and rationalizes your sense of fear. Eliab accuses David of pride and insolence when his own heart, like the rest of Israel, was infected with fear and cowardice. Biblical and righteous courage is a threat to such a heart. Biblical and righteous courage is a threat to sinful cowardice because it condemns the instinct to serve self and to indulge the lusts of the flesh. An example of biblical courage and godliness lifts the eyes above present circumstances that so grip the heart with fear and urges the coward to look beyond himself and serving himself, and to trust in the living God who directs the circumstances. David heard. Now, later on, we read that Israel heard and fled. But David heard, and he began to act in faith, because he did not live by sight. He did not live by doubt, but he lived trusting in the name of the Lord. The coward is preoccupied with things seen rather than things promised. And secondly, what we will see is that the coward is preoccupied with self-preservation rather than God's exaltation. You get down to verse 40, you see this battle begin. Now, again, remember this. David is not complaining because he's a little man and he can't fit into Saul's armor. He says, I have not tested it. He would not go into battle with something he wasn't used to. It was restrictive. It was constrictive. The spiritual principle here is he is the champion of God's people, does not war in the principles that sinful man use. He does not trust in the things that sinful man trusts in. David is trusting in the Lord. And so without regard to his own self-preservation and with regard to God's exaltation, David then goes down to the battle. One last little pet peeve, if I may. Five smooth stones. They're not five light pebbles, but they would have been five rocks suitable for slinging, probably more of baseball size, that they might inflict great damage. The reason they're smooth is so that they would go out of the sling and go where David wanted them to go. So again, get the Sunday school stories out of your mind. This is what's actually happening in the history of God's people. At any rate, David goes down to the battle, and look at what Goliath does. He is insulted. He curses David by his gods. But David's response is not carnal, machismo, self-vanity. David's response is fighting in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The sad part is Goliath wasn't the only one defying the God of Israel. Saul was, and the nation of Israel was as well. And they needed a king who regarded the glory of God as something worth fighting for and something worth dying for. You see, the heart of the coward is preoccupied with self-preservation. It's preoccupied with self. This was Peter's great problem when he told Jesus to his face, "Not so, Lord, you ought not to go to the cross." And you remember what Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have a mind to the things of God, but to the things of men." It was this instinct that motivated Pilate when he saw the mob. He saw he couldn't control it. So what could he do as a government official to make the best of this situation for himself? He washes his hands, he capitulates to the mob, and in the process of doing so, he sacrifices his conscience for the sake of political expediency. This is what a coward looks at. And so really what I ask you tonight is, what are those things that grab your attention? Is it the things seen, or are they the unseen promises of God, which are true, which call you to faith, especially when circumstances seem to indicate their futility? We looked at the coward's actions, which is to flee, motivated by guilt and fear. A coward's preoccupation, which is to look at things seen rather than to remember things promised, and to preserve self rather than to exalt God. The third thing I want to look at tonight as we think about the sin of cowardice is the coward's condition. The coward's condition. What kind of disease is this cowardice? Another way of saying that is, what is the situation in his soul? The Bible tells us and teaches us that cowardice is contagious. Cowardice is contagious. Cowardice weakens the people of God. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses gives the nation of Israel instruction as to how they should approach going down into battle. And one of the things that Moses tells the people, as he tells the leaders of the people, to say this: "Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them," that is, your enemies, "for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you." And then there's a process of the leaders weeding out men from the nation. Why would he do that? God would do that because what God looks for is faithfulness, not forcefulness. God wants fidelity and not a high force number. And so down in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 20, the leaders say this. The officers say, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house." Why? "Lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. It only takes a few men to begin an ungainly retreat in the midst of a battle, to turn the tides and to have an entire company, an entire battalion turn tail and run. Now, the opposite is true, isn't it? Cowardice is contagious, but so is courage. Paul would even bear witness to this when in Philippians chapter 1 he wrote about his own sufferings for the gospel, and he said that his own sufferings had emboldened many more to give witness, to bear witness for the sake of Christ. And yet we know that that sin of cowardice can be a stumbling block for many and turn many away from their godly duty. The coward's condition is contagious, but I want you to see, secondly, that the coward's condition is also dangerous. It's dangerous in its effect in that it weakens the people of God, and it gives occasion for the enemies of God to rejoice. First, think back to the scene on the plains of the battle between Israel and the Philistines. For 40 days, Goliath mocked God's people and mocked the people's God. And what did the people do to defend the honor of their God? Nothing. What was the fireside chatter like in the camp of the Philistines? What cowards these people are. What a weak God Jehovah must be. They would blaspheme in their camp. It gives occasion for the enemies of God not only to rejoice, but to become emboldened themselves. If we would but bear witness to the truth and live according to the truth, it does in fact strike fear into the hearts of God's enemies. John Flavel says that when God's people fail, it says, devils and wicked men gape for an advantage by the saint's cowardice. Should he faint and give ground, it will furnish the triumphs of hell and make Christ's enemies vaunt over him, as if his love ran so low in the hearts of his people that they dare not risk anything for him. Consider what your faltering does to the testimony of your God. The coward's condition is contagious. It is dangerous in its effect in that it opens up the people of God and God himself to mockery, but it's also dangerous because it exposes a heart that is in fact under the judgment of God. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 26, we have another account of what this cowardice looks like. And this is the section where God is laying out blessings and curses upon the people. Blessings for their obedience, curses for their disobedience. And in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 14, the Lord gives several conditions and several qualifications. And he says, if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgment so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. And he lists thing after thing after thing, judgment after judgment after judgment, giving the people over to their enemies until you get all the way down to verse 36. This is one of the judgments of God to a disobedient, rebellious, covenant-breaking people. Verse 36, he says, and as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to fear. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were before a sword, when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. Is there a more pathetic description of a people tripping over one another, scrambling over one another, climbing over one another because a leaf rustled in the woods? Our country has been gripped by fear for some years now, terrified at the smallest whisper, at a little rumor. Sometimes there are serious things to fear. But why is there such fear? Because of the disobedience, because of the guilt, because of the iniquity. Sin has made us cowards. And in a certain sense, there's a legitimacy to that. Because as the Word of God tells us, if God is for you, who can be against you? We love that promise. Amen. But flip it on its head. If God is against you, who can be for you? If God gives you over to yourself, in what can you trust? Yourself? This is what actually motivates the coward. I want you to understand that this is a great sin flowing from a heart. We've looked at the coward's actions, the coward's preoccupation, the coward's condition. Fourthly, let's talk briefly about the coward's condemnation. The coward's condemnation. The Bible gives us a few accounts of this. One of them is accounted in Isaiah chapter 3. And one of the judgments that God gives to the people there, and the first condemnation we're going to look at, is the temporary condemnation, or a temporal condemnation. Condemnation in this life. And in Isaiah 3, what you see is there's a disobedient, idolatrous, rebellious people, and God is giving them over to have poor leaders over them, and they're going to take up burdens upon their shoulders that they should never do because they're too fearful to cast them off. And this is what John Calvin says: as God gives sinful cowards over to tyrants. This is the judgment. He says, feeble and cowardly, therefore, must be the minds of those who obey delicate and effeminate men and permit themselves to be oppressed by them. While they obstinately shake off the yoke of God, they're ready to yield abject submission to men and to perform any service, however shameful or degrading. What's the takeaway here? If you live in fear, you will serve the thing that you fear. If you fear men, God will give you over to bondage to men. This is why Isaiah would say later, let the Lord be your dread. Look to Him and let Jehovah be your dread. You will serve that which you fear. And one of the temporary condemnations God gives to disobedient, wretched cowards is temporal judgment and bondage to tyrants. But there's a worse judgment that comes that the Word of God teaches us, and that is at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. This is not the temporal judgment, but in fact, the eternal judgment. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, the kind of coward that John is referring to here, or that the Lord Jesus is teaching John about, the angel is teaching John about here, he's referring particularly to those who are in the church, who decided to save their own skin in the face of the beasts and in the face of the seductions of the false prophet, rather than to stand for worship and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. What it demonstrated about them, this is why it's coupled here with cowardly and unbelieving, what it shows is that their hearts were empty, their faith was empty, their failure was glaring, and John is saying here that their doom is justly deserved. And William Plummer again said that nothing but cowardice ever finally lost the victory in the cause of God. Is that true? Nothing but cowardice ever finally lost the victory in the cause of God? Imagine a church full of cowards. Will there be missions? Will there be witness? Will there be sacrificial service? Will there be steadfast worship in the face of persecution? Will there be earnest prayer? Will there be any outward movement for the kingdom and any strides in sanctification? If you're seeking to preserve yourself, the call of the gospel is die to self, take up your cross, and follow me. This is why ultimately the coward is cast away into hell. So is there any hope? Because if you have any familiarity with your own heart and your own instincts, aren't we cowards? Don't we tremble when we ought not? Don't we fear the smallest thing? We can scoff at Peter for lying in front of a servant girl, but how many of us have done the exact same thing under far safer circumstances? Is there any hope for the coward? I want to tell you a story as we close about the coward's redemption. I want to close with the story of Thomas Cranmer. He was an English bishop many years ago in the 16th century. He lived in tumultuous times in the 1540s. How tumultuous? Well, he was a rather close acquaintance with Henry VIII, who was not a paragon of virtue. After Henry VIII died, the boy king, Edward VI, came to the throne, and he was a godly man. He was a Protestant. He was a godly young man, a Protestant. And the English Reformation flourished for a short time under his benevolent rule. But God took him, and through some unfortunate situations with Jane Grey and then Bloody Mary came to the throne. Now, Mary was an avowed Roman Catholic, and she had a lust to destroy those who opposed her and those who stood for godliness. One thing to know is that Thomas Cranmer had already suffered much under Mary and under some lengthy imprisonment. And so his enemies came to him and offered him an opportunity not to continue suffering, but they seduced him and they said, in exchange for you recanting your Protestant faith, in exchange for you recanting your previously held positions, we will restore you to a place of nobility and a place of comfort. And Thomas Cranmer capitulated. He signed with his own right hand a statement where he disavowed all the things that he had preached. He disavowed Reformed doctrine. He disavowed Lutheranism and Zwinglianism and all these other things, and he was restored. But this is what he eventually would say when he came near to the end of his life and he regretted very much his decision. He had an opportunity to speak publicly, and here is what he said. And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience more than anything that I ever did or said in my whole life. And that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse. The Catholics had taken Cranmer's recantation and published it and sent it abroad to discourage the people of God. Well, here Cranmer is recanting his recanting. And he said, I now renounce and refuse as things written with my hand contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart and wrote for fear of death and to save my life, if it might be. And that is, all such bills or papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. And forasmuch as my hand had offendeth writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned. He would be led to the stake. He would be burned in the same place that Hugh Latimer and Mr. Ridley were burned at the stake, something that Mr. Cranmer witnessed himself. And here is what John Fox says about, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, says about Cranmer. Then were the glorious sentiments of the martyr made manifest. And then it was that stretching out his right hand, he held it unshrinkingly in the fire until it was burnt to a cinder, even before his body was injured, frequently exclaiming, "This unworthy right hand." His body did abide the burning with such steadfastness that he seemed to have no more than the stake to which he was bound. His eyes were lifted up to heaven, and he repeated, "This unworthy right hand," as long as his voice would suffer him. And using often the words of Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," in the greatness of the flame he gave up the ghost. Cranmer failed, but he was restored. He repented. He learned that to serve himself for his own temporary preservation was too small a cost to give up an everlasting inheritance for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you tonight, are you fearful? Are you fearful? Do you feel the coward's instinct in your heart? Are you guilty? If you're guilty, you need to repent of that for which you are guilty and find in Jesus Christ cleansing. Are you fearful? Then learn, if for the first time, to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at him and remembering that this is the righteous one. Jesus himself came to cleanse guilt and shame and to cover over those things. And if we follow him, we really actually have nothing to fear. We don't need to live in self-preservation. We can praise Christ that he himself was no coward, but he gave himself up, fulfilling all that God required of him, doing his duty before God and men. If you failed before, failing in sinful cowardice, God calls you tonight to repent, motivated not only by the threats against the sins of cowardice, but by the reality that Jesus Christ restores cowards who fail, gives them a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind, enables them to stand. Jesus himself is the one who stood making the good confession, dying for those who fled and abandoned him in that last day. So friends, I urge you to beware of the sin of cowardice. Don't flee when no one pursues. By God's grace, stand boldly with the righteous who stand bold like a lion. And if you're called to die for Christ's sake, do so looking to eternity, standing with him and trusting him always. Amen. Father, we pray that you'd fill our hearts with strength and that you'd forgive us for the many times that we have feared men and feared those things that we needed not to flee from. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his cleansing mercies. Thank you for the one example in history of Thomas Cranmer. We pray that we would not fail as he did, but that we would look to Jesus Christ, not seeking to serve ourselves, but to resolve ourselves to serve you whatever the cost, looking to the eternal reward. Please, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.